Thank you, Leslie Van Wy, for reading that. And you've noticed that I've been reading most of these scriptures myself, and that's for a couple of reasons. One, the sections from which we're taking the messages for this series on Judges, and today's the seventh message from the series, but the sections of scripture are quite long, and for someone to read a whole chapter. The other reason is the pronunciations in here are a veritable landmine of possibilities for mispronunciation, and Leslie did a wonderful job there. And some of these names actually can be pronounced two or three different ways. So just don't worry about it. We just get it, and whatever the name is, the main thing is the message here. And so if you have your Bibles, keep it open to Judges chapter 6. We're going to actually be looking at the very verses that Leslie read. And by the way, there's got to be a future for that kid, don't you think? I mean, he's in acting somewhere. He's got it. Well, you have the passage there before you, so keep your Bibles open. There's a traveler one day walking along the road, and he saw some men at a rock quarry. Didn't know what they were doing, exactly what their job was, exactly what the purpose was, so he thought he would find out, and he asked one stone cutter what he was doing. And the gentleman said, "Well, can't you see I'm cutting a stone?" Still a little bit confused about what the purpose was, the man asked another stone cutter what he was doing. And he was a little bit more detailed. He said, "Well, I'm cutting this stone with the right width and depth, the right dimensions, so it will fit into a side of a wall." But still not really complete in his picture of what they were doing, he saw the third stone cutter and asked him, "What are you doing?" And the man looked at a building in the near distance, and he pointed to the building, and he said, "I am building a cathedral." Now, all of them were right and correct in what they were saying, but the last guy, right, he had the big picture. And whether it's in your job that you have day by day or your different roles in life, it's important that we see the big picture. And so what is the big picture? And we look at these stories and get a little lost in the stories of the book of Judges. And we forget the big picture. So what's the big picture? Are we just like the first guy that saw a stone and "I'm building this stone"? And we could look at these stories and say, there's some interesting stories. I mean, you got a guy that's, puts the knife in an Eglon, and he's, the guy's so fat that he loses the knife. I mean, it's fascinating, entertaining stories, but are they just sort of loosely connected with no larger purpose? Or we could be like that second guy, maybe a little bit more clear, and say, well, somehow this fits into the stories of the Bible. But what we've got to see in these stories from the book of Judges is that God is working through his people. That God will have a people, his own special possession. And these people, as disobedient as they are, and in that whole cycle that we will talk about in a moment, a cycle of sin, as disobedient as they are yet God's people. And so the title of the message, "What's So Amazing About Grace?" or "Why Is Grace So Amazing?" Why is grace so amazing? It's because grace is God's favor to us, because in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. In fact, the one requirement for you to deserve or to get receive God's grace is that you know that you don't deserve it. And so God looks with favor on his people. And yes, he disciplines them. And we see that in these passages. He does discipline them. And yet he's showing them his amazing grace, that he loves them despite their continual disobedience. That God loves them not because of their faith. Several times I've pointed to people here, and again, Gideon. Now, this is the story of Gideon we're getting into here. I mean, but Gideon's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And I look at some of these guys and I say, how in the world did they make it into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11? And it's not, you see, the amount of faith that we have. It's that we in our faith recognize how weak we are. And God bestows His amazing grace upon us and works through us so that we are granted His grace not because of our faith, not even because of our repentance. That in itself would become a work. His favor is given without respect to merit or demerit, worth or worthlessness, accomplishment or failure. We cannot gain God's approval for His forgiveness. And the good news is that we don't have to. You see, He loves us the same whether our behavior is good or bad. He loves us because He loves us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So I look to Jesus Christ, and there I see my acceptance. God loves me in Jesus Christ. And so we look at these stories, and they point not just to a Savior here who's flawed, but they point to the Savior, Jesus Christ. They don't point simply to a deliverer who has mistakes, but they point to the deliverer, Jesus Christ. Do you see that? So we've got to see the big picture. God is taking this people, it's His special possession. And He said, though I may discipline you, I will never completely abandon you. I will not totally forsake you, but I want you to be holy for me. And so we see this cycle. They're not holy. And you know, I've said this just to keep, and I've done this so that we can keep an idea here of what's going on in the book of Judges. But it's bigger than that, right? Remember the ABCs? A, apostasy, that is the people sin and walk away from God. B, then they find themselves in bondage. God raises up someone actually to discipline them. Why? To bring them back to Him. But there's bondage. And then the people cry out, that C. The D is deliverance. God raises up someone to deliver them, and they are delivered. And then the last is ease or peace. Well, you could say it a different way. You could say there's sin, there's servitude, there's supplication, there's salvation. You could look at it rebellion. Then there's retribution from God. There's repentance, there's rescue. All of this is in the story of the Bible. And you see yourself, if you're honest with yourself, you see yourself in that cycle. And you see yourself caught in that cycle. And you're wondering, do I have to get on a treadmill of behavior so that God will love me? And what I'm saying to you today is God's grace is amazing because He loves you, period. Not because I repent more than you. Not because I act more spiritual than you, or you than me, or whatever. But God loves me because He loves His Son, Jesus Christ, and I in Him am loved. That's what's so amazing about grace. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, Paul said, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So let me just tell you this. The better you believe yourself to be, the less grace you think you'll need. The more self-confident you are, the more convinced you'll be that you could get by even if God was a little stingy with His grace. The better you think you are, you can just sort of buck up and you can sort of, you know, just really discipline yourself, the less you think you need God's grace. I like the way he's retired now, Aaron Lutzer, pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, talked about these people. They see grace as nice, helpful, even necessary, but not really amazing. And so what we do is we tend to look at ourselves through the wrong end of the telescope, you know, and we need to look at ourselves through through God, perfectly holy. We're like the little boy that said he was, 8 feet tall, at least according to his yardstick. So we compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to the book of Judges, and we say, well, compared to these awful people, I'm not so bad. I mean, I might need God's grace to help me a little bit, but, I can pretty well get this on my own. God, I'll call you when I need you. And that's just to say, you're further and further from God's grace, the better and better you think you are. And so God's preparing for himself a people who receive his grace. And so here's the story. Do you find yourself in the story? So step back and look at the big picture. This is sort of the backdrop to the story of Gideon. But as we look at the backdrop here in these verses that we just read, you look back at the big picture of the Bible. I mean, God's amazing grace isn't just in the book of Galatians or Corinthians in the New Testament or Ephesians. It's right here in all this immorality that we see repeated in the book of Judges. So, first thing about God's grace and his amazing grace and our receiving it and living it is, first, hear God's convicting word. Here, are you hearing God's convicting word? Okay, so open your Bibles and look, or look up on the screen. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Surprise, surprise, I can see it in your eyes. I mean, it's like, okay, we've heard this before. It's like a broken record. They did evil. One thing about it, they had no way of protecting themselves. They didn't have a government. And I've said this before, I don't like government and less government. But, here they have absolutely no government, so they have no standing army. They have no court of appeals, no system of justice. And so people can just come in and, completely decimate them. So there is no government. And there is no government in their own heart either. It said the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and we've talked about that, not necessarily in their own sight, because we tend to relativize what evil is and make right what's wrong, but in the sight of the Lord, which we find in the scriptures, what right and what is wrong. And so the Lord handed them over to Midian 7 years, and you can see the oppression because of Midian. They were hiding them. It's terrible. This is the worst that it's been. And you can see sort of a turning point here, by the way, in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Things start getting worse. Even in Gideon. One of the reasons I like Gideon, by the way, is because I see myself in Gideon. Do you not see yourself in Gideon? Well, look at him. But he's a man of faith, and he's also a man of fear. He's a hero, and he's the anti-hero. You think, man, Gideon, you got it. And then you say, Gideon, you don't have it. Now you're going to see yourself, if you're honest with yourself and who you are and your struggle, you'll see yourself as we get into the story with Gideon. There's more about Gideon, by the way, just sheer volume, than any other judge. Okay? Even Samson. But anyway, because of Midian, now look at Midian. Who is Midian? You go back to the Old Testament, Genesis, and in Genesis 25, it says Abraham married Keturah. Don't know if it was his second wife, or he married Keturah, and she was a concubine, along with Sarai or Sarah, but he has this other Keturah, and she has several children. And God didn't tell him to do that. This is Abraham, and he has several children. So the Midianites are children of Abraham, just like the Israelites are. So you have the Midianites. So they're through this other woman, Keturah, and it says that he had these children, and Abraham sent them off to the east. I read that to my wife, and she said, well, that's kind of sad. Well, it is kind of sad, isn't it? He sent all these other parts of his family off to the east because he didn't want to jeopardize the inheritance for his son, Isaac. So off to the east they go, and then we encounter the Midianites at different places in the scripture. You remember when they sold Joseph into slavery, and they're traveling on, their brothers sold him into slavery, and along came a bunch of these travelers, these Bedouins, the Midianites, and they sell them to the Midianites. The Midianites get them to Egypt. And then the story continues in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 25, when these Moabites, if you can't get them one way, you get them another way. This is Satan's strategy, by the way. But if the Moabites enticed some of the men, a large portion of the men of Israel, into this pagan worship and sexual relations with the Moabites, and it looks like the Midianites were among those. And you remember, it says in a chapter, well, I'll just read it. I didn't give it to our guys in the tech team, but in Numbers chapter 25. So this one Israelite man brings a Midianite woman right in the side of Moses, right in the entrance of the temple, and he brings this woman and is having sexual relations with her. In the very act, Phinehas, who is the grandson of the high priest Aaron, comes in and with a spear in his hand, right through both of them, and it says through her belly, and then the plague on the Israelites was stopped. Those who died numbered 24,000 through this plague. Okay, so who needs Hulu, and who needs some of those other things when you can just read the scriptures? I mean, and there's all kinds of intrigue and violence and everything else in here, but there's a story here. So the Midianites are an enticement to the Israelites. And they, along with... back to Judges 6, they, along with the Amalekites, who were also enemies of Israel through the years, I won't go into all their history, and another group of people, the Canaanites, eastern peoples, they just come in and they attack the Israelite. They wait till it's like, well, you grow your garden and you work hard to get your garden grown and everything is lush, and then your big bad neighbor comes in and just takes everything out of your garden and then leaves. And you're going, wait a minute, I worked hard, I tilled the ground, I did all this, and I didn't get nothing. Well, this is what it was for the Israelites. The Midianites would come in, and don't miss the little suggestion there. They come in like a group of locusts. What happened to the people in Egypt who opposed God, Pharaoh? He sent a plague of what, remember? Locusts. And now the very people of God have become so disobedient that the Lord sends a plague from another people, like a group of locusts, to get their attention, to draw them back. And so here they are, caught in this with these hordes who come in, and finally the people cry out to God. Because of Midian, they destroyed the produce. I mean, everything, and they're hiding in caves and everything, and that they it's any kind of protection that they can find. And later on, we'll find Gideon even threshing the wheat inside because he's afraid to be outside to get caught by the Midianites. And they, verse 6, they cried out to the Lord again. Can you hear Bob Seger singing, "You're Still the Same"? I mean, the Israelites are still the same. They're still the same. They haven't changed. They cry out. Crying out doesn't necessarily mean repentance. You know that, don't you? We've talked about that. Just because we are uncomfortable in our situation and we don't like it and we cry out, "God, get me out of this," doesn't mean that we are truly repentant. And so... here's what's different. When the Israelites cried out to him, I'm in verse 7, the Lord didn't send them a deliverer. On the way to sending them a deliverer, look what he sent. He sent a prophet to them. And he said, "This is what the Lord says. I brought you out of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and the power of those who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am Yahweh, your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, whose land you live in, but you did not obey me. And so you're in trouble. You're on the side of the road. And you cry out. Or you're watching the evening news and you see what's going on in North Korea or any place in the face of this earth. And you cry out. And you want help. And God sends you a preacher. And it's like, how useless is this? Right? God help me. Listen to the preacher. No, I meant God help me. Listen to the preacher. No, I need help. I mean, my car's out of gas. I'm on the side of the road. I'm in trouble. I need help. And here comes this preacher. No, no, man, I got a AAA, anything, but I don't need a prophet. So God sends them not a deliverer, but he sends them a prophet who has no name. What's with that? What's important is not the prophet's name. He had a name. I don't know what it is. When we get to heaven, maybe I'll be introduced to this guy. Maybe it'll be an easy name to pronounce rather than a Barizzite or something like that. But he's got a name, but his name is not important. What's important is his message. Now go back and look at his message. What he does is he basically tells them what they've done. The prophet brings them a word of explanation. That's what he does. And the word of explanation reveals to them the inconsistency, the gap, this flagrant disconnect in who they're supposed to be as the people of God, holy, God's possession, and how they're behaving like pagans, what they're doing. See, the prophet, we think of a prophet as someone that tells the future, but a prophet is as much a forth teller as a foreteller. And the prophet speaks for God to the people. And the priest speaks to the God for the people. The prophet speaks for God to the people. He's got a message. And his message is his message is history. I mean, he's telling them what they've done. And if you'll notice, he just leaves, this is what, and you've not obeyed the Lord, and he leaves it. And I take it that because it says that the people of Israel were coming to hear him, or that he was speaking, this was more than just a one and done message. He's apparently preaching this so that the children of Israel were hearing it. I don't know if he was traveling to place to place, whether they're coming to him, but it appears that they were hearing this message. And the message is just, it's history. It's telling them the truth. He's teaching them the word. He's telling them what God has told him to tell them. And we need to take note of that. I hope that someday when I'm gone from this place and people someday look back, they won't say, boy, remember my name? And remember those good stories he used to tell about his two schnauzers and how he bit the postman when he came by or whatever. Do you remember those? I'd much rather not have my name remembered and remembered that people remembered God and met God through the messages than to remember my name. Because that's what's important. So that brings back to us this question, what's important when we come to this place? And we have to remember the first priority of the preacher is not to ensure that the people feel something, whatever that is, that they are emoted. The first priority of the preacher, whoever he is to ensure that the people understand the Word of God. Because it's not about the preacher. It's about the Word of God. And you see that time and time again with Paul and his preaching. The important thing is not that you come here for a feeling and get the preacher to get you hyped up and motivated so you get a spiritual high that hopefully will last you maybe through midweek, at least maybe till you get King Kinkerdix and get another high-octane spiritual high. That's not what it's supposed to be about. It is supposed to be an encounter with God Himself, who reveals to us, chosen to reveal Himself to us through His Word. And so we've got to come understanding the Word, not trying to get a feeling from how the preacher gets us ramped up. I'm not against emotion and feeling and all of that, but I'm talking about the first main priority for the preacher, the proclaimer. I think in an emotionally driven culture whose mantra for years has been, if it feels good, do it, I think, and we see the effects of that through drug and alcohol abuse, families being shattered so that we really don't know a family anymore. I think when we're after a feeling, I think unknowingly that's seeped into the church so that we have this mistaken, unbiblical notion that the reason we're here is to feel something. We're here to encounter God. And so the question we leave is not how do I feel? Am I satisfied? Do I like it? The question is, did I encounter God? And what does God want me to do with my life? And so you have a John the Baptist that comes who is a proclaimer of the word, but also knows the situation. Like the men of Issachar, to know the situation, to know the signs of the times, and we take the word, and in light of where we are as a people, here's what God's word says. And if that makes you feel good or bad, it's whatever. The main thing from this angle is that the word of God be proclaimed. Come what may. And so sometimes the preacher, I'm talking about the preacher, but it's hard to separate myself from that. But, you know, if people like it, they like it. If they don't, they don't. But when I get to heaven, God's not going to say, well, David, did you preach in such a way that they liked it? Did you please them? Did you get good ratings? The thing is, God's going to ask me is, were you obedient to the truth and did you deliver the truth to my people? My responsibility. You won't have to answer for that, but I will. And since you won't be there, and I will, I'm going to do what God told me to do. And we see that, I think, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:1. It's kind of hard to find and turn to, so they'll put that up there for me. We must therefore, why do we do this? If you'll notice, the people cried out back in Judges, while you're finding Hebrews, if you're getting it up. But the people cried out, God, they cry out, listen to us. But did you notice they don't say, God, we want to listen to you. Did you notice that back in Judges? God, listen to me, cry out, don't you hear my need? But are we willing to listen to God? And that's the question. So with that in mind, look at Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard so that what? We will not drift away. Well, how do we hear Hebrews 4, verse 2? For we have also received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. We have to hear in faith. So we come hearing in faith. It's not just words on the eardrum. It's we hear in faith, believing. Okay? D.L. Moody, you've heard me talk about D.L. Moody. You've heard me talk about C.H. Spurgeon. But D.L. Moody, really, his career was for... I want to say was launched. He didn't really intend that. He was preaching in Great Britain, and this great revival, series broke out 1872. But prior to that, in 1871, he's preaching in America. In fact, he's preaching in the area of New York, and he's struggling. And his little congregation in Brooklyn, where he was preaching, it was started out with a large number of people, and it had dwindled down to like 18. And he's trying real hard to ramp it up, you know. And this little lady, unknown lady, came to him after one of the services and said, "We have enough of preaching in Brooklyn, but if you will tell us something about the Bible, it will be blessed to us." It broke his unfruitful methods forever. The next evening, he gave a simple Bible reading and teaching from the Word of God, and under the Spirit of God, the sweet fires of God blessed those people. The next year, he's in England, and I mean, suddenly hundreds and then thousands are moved. Faithful preaching. Are you willing to hear the Word of God? It's not easy for all of us, any of us, to receive the Word of God. Second thing, and less on this. I hope that timer's right, because it says I've only been preaching 20 minutes. I like that. Okay, receiving God's converting grace. I saw that. receiving God's converting grace. I shouldn't have said that. Okay. Set myself up. Receiving God's converting grace. Look at this. Back to chapter 6. So we've been through all that. He's told them, here's what you've done. You've not obeyed me. If you'll notice, in my preaching, I always try to leave with some element of hope, maybe a story of hope or whatever. And the unnamed preacher just leaves them with, "You did not obey me," and that's it. Okay. I want to meet this guy someday in heaven. He's talking to me now. All right. So he preaches that here's his message, but now look what happens. The angel of the Lord, we're going to get into the angel of the Lord, and we're going to go back. We've talked about the angel of the Lord before, pre-incarnate form of Jesus, the Messiah. But anyway, we'll get to that next week. The angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, and it belonged to Joash, the Abarazite, the Abazarite. I like to have my name pronounced correctly. I want to meet this guy in heaven someday. I want to make sure I didn't mispronounce his name. The Abazarite, okay? His son Gideon was threshing wheat. What's the point? The point is between verses 10 and 11, I read nothing about their repentance. I read nothing about their faith. And yet God, because of his amazing grace, visits them. Because they're his people. And he loves them. God is working. This is the beginning stages. He's beginning this process of moving before they repent. See, we don't merit God's love because we repent. We repent because of God's saving work in us through the external work of his Son and the internal work of the Spirit. Let me say that again. We repent because God begins his saving work in us first. That's where repentance starts, through the external work of his Son Jesus Christ and the internal work of the Spirit. God is more holy and more merciful than we are. And so we don't have an excuse to sin, but he works within us. He comes to us when we're still worshiping idols. And Jesus Christ came to us not after we repented, but according to Romans 5:8, he proved his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul said in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in his mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive through the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. It's not that you were maimed. It's not that you were hurt. You were dead. So powerful is the enemy. But God. It's all it takes, but God. And so we sang earlier, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound and I hope it's sweet to you. The man who wrote that, John Newton, a slave owner and slave trader himself, who became a slave himself, had tears through every line of those words. He said, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes. I not only sinned to myself, but made it my study to tempt and seduce others." And later he wrote, I needed someone to stand between me and a holy God who must punish my sin and punish my blasphemies. I needed an almighty Savior who would step in and take my sins away. I saw that Christ took my punishment and that I might be pardoned." And so are we when we come to Him. God's amazing grace draws you this morning. He's already started working in your life. He's drawing you right now. He wants you to come. It's amazing because we don't deserve it. But receiving it, Paul says, we, his children, his people, aren't just victors. We are more, say it with me, more than conquerors. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ. We don't win by 1 point in a disputed call in overtime. It's a slam dunk. It's a 40-0 skunking of the devil when we come to Jesus Christ. Not because of me, but because of my Savior who died on the cross and defeated once and for all Satan. So that today we can stand. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Lord God, we come to you and we have no other thing to do but to lift our hands in praise and adoration of you and your amazing grace. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We fall on our knees and we cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And we look to you and we know your love.